Once again, this is Proclaiming the One. Thank you for tuning in. This is Pastor Clint Poppy, Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Lincoln. Along with me is Pastor Christopher Morundi, back from vacation. Yes, Welcome back, Pastor.
Thank you.
It is. It's good to hear your voice and good to have you back safe and sound. We'll have to hear about your Dakota exploits at some point in time, but we've got things much more important to talk about. No offense. Proclaiming the One. We take a look at the readings through the one-year series of readings, and we're using the Lutheran Service Book readings, and that gives us a structure for proclaiming the One, the capital O, the One Jesus Christ, the one and only Savior from our sin, the once and for all sacrifice for all people, all time, and all places. Thank you for tuning in once again. We're going to look at the readings today for the sixth Sunday after Trinity. Pastor, we're in the green season.
Yes, we are.
And, you know, when people walk in, they may or may not notice in a liturgical church the paraments that are on the altar, but throughout much of the late spring, the entire summer, and a good portion of the fall, green is on the altar, yep, unless there's some special celebration going on. What is the significance in the life of a Christian for something that would seem to be so meaningless or pedantic as green paraments on the altar and on the pastor's back?
Yeah, well, you know, the festival half of the church year in some ways seems more exciting to us. There are all these different festivals going on. The colors are changing quite often. But here, for months and months, we are simply green. And if you think about it, simply just the way our world works, you get into spring and into summer, and simply things are growing. And that's exactly what's happening here. The church has been established. It's founded in the blood of Jesus Christ, coming forth from his side with the blood and the water. And now she simply grows. She simply grows. And so it gives us an opportunity. We look, in the festival half of the church here, we look very much at the deeds of Christ. And we look at his teachings too, but we kind of focus in on the deeds of Christ. Here in the festival, in the non-festival half, the long green season, we really focus in on a lot of his teachings and see how he instructs the church to live in these gray and latter days before he comes again.
You know, sometimes you'll hear people say that, I go to church, but I wish there were more practical application of things in my life. That's really what that green season is.
Yes, it is. Yep.
You know, the festival half of the year that usually runs roughly from Thanksgiving, 1st of December, to about the middle of May or so. That's variable. But the life of a Christian is the second half, the non-festival, and as we grow in our knowledge and understanding of Christ, as we grow in our knowledge and understanding of the Word of God, we grow in our knowledge and understanding of what it means and what it looks like to be a Christian.
Yes.
Today is a great, great example of that. The sixth Sunday after Trinity will really cause us to take a look inside and to see, and maybe to answer the question, how am I acceptable to God?
Yes.
How am I acceptable to God? And without further ado, let's take a look at our introit, a portion of Psalm 28. Since we are vicarless, he may come rolling in during our program today, but we have no guarantees. But until he does, Pastor, would you want to read those words of the introit, please?
Yes. The Lord is the strength of his people. He is the saving refuge of his anointed. Save your people and bless your heritage. Be their shepherd and carry them forever. To you, O Lord, I call, my rock. Be not deaf to me, lest if you be silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. Hear the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands toward your most holy sanctuary. The Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts and I am helped. My heart exults, and with my song, I give thanks to him.
Kind of a continuation of that theme about how the Lord is our strength. Mm-hmm. In Psalm 27, and we've already heard a portion of that in our introit this year, the Lord is my strength and my song, Whom Shall I Be Afraid? The stronghold of my life, yep. And whom shall I fear? Yep. And here we have it again with that God being the strength of his people. Are we weaklings? Are we impotent? What's the point here that the Holy Spirit is teaching us through the psalmist in Psalm 28? The Lord is the strength of his people.
In a word, yes, we are weaklings. Spiritually speaking, we are, no matter how powerful we may appear in this world. You know, Jesus talked about how the rich have difficulty getting into the kingdom of God because their riches are a temptation for them. In the same way, a strong man, a man who can do whatever he wants to, you know, who has power and everyone quails before him, that's the same temptation to trust in that strength. This psalm reminds us that we are weak. We are weak. And that's really the effect of the law upon us should be to make us see that we are weak. No matter how powerful we are in the eyes of our neighbors, our friends, how great a basketball player you may be or something like that, a weightlifter, whatever, or a thug, the law should be there to show it, to knock us down, to show us, just like Naaman, we talked about, and I think we had that text a little while back here, just like Naaman, he thought he was all big and powerful, even though he was a leper, and God had to take him down a few notches for him to realize in humility that he needed a savior.
It doesn't really matter how strong we are. We always have an overinflated value, yes, of our own strength.
Yep.
I'm reminded when I was little, and my dad, who was a stickler for cleaning your plate, would always say, if you put it on your plate, you will eat it. And my mom had the more kinder, gentler approach. Oh, it looks like your eyes were bigger than your stomach. And they certainly were, but they weren't very often, because when you had the vice grip lock of dad's arms and you were cleaning your plate, you realize very, very quickly that you can't always do what you think you can do, whether it's eating that extra scoop of mashed, yep, potatoes or fulfilling the law of God. That's where we're going to be going with all of our readings here. We're asking God, we've got that saving word. He is the saving refuge of his anointed. Save your people and bless your heritage. Now, normally we would focus on the verbs and how God is doing the doing and God is doing the saving. But I want to focus on those names or those titles that the psalmist, again, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, calls the people of God. The anointed, your people, your heritage. One or two or all three. Pastor, what are your thoughts?
They're all baptismal. Really, I mean, the anointing is carried into the New Testament as an image for baptism, that we are sprinkled with the water and made his. And because we have been anointed, because we have been so chosen by God, we are his people. And we are not, and so we are his chosen band, his kingdom, his priesthood, as we hear in 1 Peter. We are those who belong to him, his nation. And then we are his heritage. And that means that we aren't just a fleeting thing that's just going to be here one day and gone forever, gone tomorrow, that his favor is going to somehow leave us. But instead, we are his heritage. He is going to show forth his mercy and his goodness forever in us.
That making that link to baptismal language isn't something that most people would do, Pastor, who are not Lutheran or who don't belong to a sacramental church. How would you respond to someone who would say, oh, you Lutherans, you see baptism everywhere? How would you respond to that? And if you take a sneak peek to our epistle reading, mm-hmm. you'll realize that this is not illegitimate in any way, yep. shape, or yep. form.
Well, how does one become a part of the people of God? Well, in the Old Testament...
I make a decision.
Yeah.
See, that's what's exactly popular evangelical American yep. Christianity.
That's exactly what people think. In the Old Testament, it was through birth and circumcision, being put into the people of God through being... physically a descendant, and then the mark of circumcision put upon the males. If you want to apply this text to the New Testament, you look in the New Testament and you say, well, what brings a person into the kingdom of God? Well, it quite obviously and clearly in many texts, that is baptism.
And as one who is a part of God's heritage, as one who is the possession of God, as one who has been anointed by God in these life-giving, life-changing waters, God gives us a promise. And when we realize that we are weak and that He is strong, and we are suffering or having problems or whatever, we cry out to God. And what promise do we have from God as we cry out to Him?
He's going to listen. He's going to hear us, and He will act. Now, this action may not be exactly the way we anticipate it, but He will deliver us from evil one way or another, whether that means taking away the suffering here right now in this present time, or maybe by taking us out of this world and taking us to Himself.
And that we can take to the bank.
Yes.
We are His children. We are weak, and we have every kind of reminder with regard to our weaknesses, whether it be economy, whether it be our own failing health, whether it be broken relationships. Sometimes the harder we work, the farther behind we get, and our plans, our goals, our schemes are always frustrated, and we are reminded that our strength is very limited, but God's strength is not. And the beautiful part is God uses that strength for us mm-hmm. and not against us. What do we do when we realize that we are weak and He is strong? We cling to the promises of God. We're going to develop that theme more when we come back after our break. We're looking at the readings for the sixth Sunday after Trinity. This is Proclaiming the One. Don't change that dial. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. Pastor Clint Poppy, Pastor Christopher Morundi here at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Lincoln, Nebraska, in the Eagle's Nest, bringing you the readings for the sixth Sunday after Trinity. We've looked at our introit portion of Psalm 28. God is our strength, which also implies that we do not have the strength that we want or need or think we need, but God does not use that strength against us or to punish us. He uses it to save us. Why? Because we're His people. We belong to Him. We have been anointed, washed clean in the waters of holy baptism. He has put His name on us, and we are His long-lasting heritage and legacy. In the midst of our trials and tribulations, we cry out to God, and He hears, and He acts. Thanks be to God. We're going to turn our attention now to our gospel reading for this sixth Sunday after Trinity, a portion of Matthew 5. When you hear Matthew 5, Pastor, what's the first thing that pops into your brain?
Sermon on the Mount.
Sermon on the Mount. This is Sermon on the Mount. Some of the most beloved statements of Jesus are in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, we're going to pick up in verse 20. So we're going to be reading Matthew 5, 20 to 26. But the earlier verses, the first 10 verses of Matthew 5, have a very special name. Mm-hmm. What are they, Pastor?
The Beatitudes.
The blessed bees, or in some of the more modern translations, the happy are you yeah. if.
Yeah.
And, oh, people love those, and they're such wonderful statements. But as Lutherans are always wont to do, and we are quick to classify things as either law or gospel. When we're looking at the Sermon on the Mount, when we're looking at the Beatitudes, when we're looking at the vast majority of Matthew 5, what do we have there?
It's pretty stern law.
Oh, isn't it amazing that oftentimes we gravitate toward those sections of Scripture?
Yeah, we do.
That condemn us.
Yep, yep.
And that's exactly what the law does. The law shows us our sin. The law condemns us. We have this overinflated value or overinflated sense, not only of our own worth, but of our own ability.
Yep.
And never does that come out more clearly than in Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. As we hear Jesus again and again instructing his children, there is a point that he is driving home. It was the point that we talked about in Psalm 28, and it is the point that begins our gospel reading, Matthew 5, 20 to 26. You want to read that, Pastor?
Yes. "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out unless you have paid the last penny."
You know, when we hear these words in church on Sunday, after we hear these words, someone will say, probably the vicar or you or me, "This is the gospel of the Lord." Well, you know, of course, these words are recorded in the gospel according to St. Matthew, the fifth chapter.
Yeah.
And that's exactly what that means. But these words are not gospel.
No, they are not.
This is harsh law. This is severe law. And if you think you are somebody, these words will cut you to the quick.
Yep.
They will knock your legs out from under you. They will take your breath away. And Jesus comes right out, and he doesn't go for a bunt. He doesn't take a pitch. He swings for the fences right off the bat. "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of God." I think we could spend our entire program just on that verse, Pastor.
Yep.
And I certainly don't want to shortchange it. So, first of all, let's have some basic definitions. Righteousness. When we talk about righteousness, you know, in our common vernacular, we don't use that terminology. Mm-hmm. You know, we might talk about somebody who is a good guy as a righteous dude, but that's so far away from what we're talking about here. Define for me righteousness in the scriptural, spiritual sense.
Well, righteousness means having a right relationship with God.
Okay.
That God is has accepted you, has received you, and his wrath is no longer upon you, all those sorts of things.
Okay. So a right relationship with God, if we want to use that, is that terminology. So what must I do to have that right relationship with God? You're married, Pastor, so am I. There are a lot of things that a caring, loving, faithful husband will do to enhance, to stabilize, to enrich the relationship that we have. Mm-hmm. It only seems natural that that same thing should work with our human relationship with the one true God, mm-hmm. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So help me out there.
Well, there are essentially two ways that you can be righteous, that you can have a right relationship with God. One is the righteousness of the Pharisees, which is doing all the laws, keeping all the commandments, all those sorts of things, and which they attempted to do. Or else the other way is the way that's described, especially in our epistle lesson, is simply to have Christ's righteousness cover you.
Okay. So when we're talking about the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, does that mean that the scribes and the Pharisees were able to achieve righteousness by what they do, that by their good works and by their efforts, they were able to become righteous in the sight of God? If they are, how come I can't do it? If they aren't, explain what Jesus is doing here when he's talking this
way. Well, I think the verse implies that they don't, because Jesus says your righteousness needs to exceed them. So he says, yeah, they're pretty righteous. They do a lot of things right. They keep a lot of the laws. But your righteousness, in order to enter the kingdom of heaven, you got to have more. It's got to be better. It's got to be, as he says, it needs to exceed theirs.
So when we're talking about the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, we're talking about an outward act. Mm-hmm. We're talking about doing really, really well, but not well enough.
Still falling short.
Because no one can become or be righteous on their own. God's word is very, very clear. There is no one righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So scripture points out that there are basically two ways of being righteous. One is by what you do. That's the law. And one is by what you believe.
Mm-hmm.
And that is the gospel.
Yep.
And Jesus here is teaching us that the first one is a pipe dream.
Yep.
It doesn't exist.
Nope, not going to happen.
It'll keep you really busy. And there are some churches, sadly, that structure themselves around this, knowing that people want to self-justify or make themselves righteous. And so they'll get a lot of good works done. They'll raise a lot of money.
Yep.
All kinds of things can happen that way. But it's very manipulative. And it has nothing to do with how one truly becomes righteous. Jesus then goes on, and you're going to have to help me out time wise, Pastor, because my clock did not go. But Jesus goes on here, and he uses the example of the Ten Commandments,
mm-hmm.
and you know he starts out with one that you would think most people, not everybody, I understand that, but most people would be able to say, well, here's a commandment I haven't broken.
Yeah. If there's any of them, then that one. Yeah.
Yeah. I've done some pretty bad things in my life, but at least I can say I have never murdered anyone. I like to watch murder shows on TV, but I have never murdered anyone. How does Jesus poke a hole in that balloon?
He sharpens the law. He makes it so that no one can escape. People were concerned simply with the outward act, and that's what the righteousness of the Pharisees consist of. They didn't actually kill anyone, unless you count Jesus.
oh, yeah.
Yeah. You shall not murder. If it's simply the outward act of taking a human life, good, we check that box. But he says, he sharpens it, and he says, whoever's angry with his brother is liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother, and whoever says, you fool, or calls a name, will be liable to the hell of fire. So he says it's not just the action of taking a human life, but anything that you do against your brother.
You see this played out throughout the Sermon on the Mount as Jesus explains and expounds on this Ten Commandment. If our hearers are familiar with Luther's Small Catechism, they will see that this is exactly what Luther does in his explanation of the Ten Commandments. For each one of the commandments, he tells us what God wants us to do, and he tells us what God wants us not to do. He takes it, and he doesn't add anything to the Word of God, but he applies certain portions of the Word of God to show that that outward act or the big thing, like murder, can be manifested itself in other ways. We sin in thought and in word and in deed. none of us is left off the hook. If you want to be righteous on your own, if you want to justify yourself, God says, okay, here's how to do it.
Yeah.
And he tells us, he's very clear.
Yep.
And he also says, if you think by this you will achieve righteousness or happiness, you're looking in the wrong place. Where should we look? Well, Jesus teaches us that as well. We're going to look more at our gospel reading from Matthew 5, 20 to 26, as we examine these readings for the sixth Sunday after Trinity. This is Proclaiming the One. We'll be right back. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. Pastor Clint Poppy, Pastor Christopher Morendi, we're taking a look at the readings for the sixth Sunday after Trinity, and we hope and pray that you'll have an opportunity to hear these words and hear these readings expounded upon and preached on this coming Sunday in worship. If you're in or around Lincoln, Nebraska, come join us at Good Shepherd, 3825 Wildbriar Lane, 8 and 10:30 on Sunday, and 6:30 every Wednesday evening. You can also check us out on our church website, where we have dozens and dozens of church services and sermons audio archived. And also, if you've gotten a portion of this program and like to hear more, or some of the past programs of Proclaiming the One, you can check us out on www.thecross957.org. Matthew 5, 20 to 26. God is our strength because we are weak. When we think we are stronger than we are, God loves us enough and applies the word that we would call the law to us. Unless our righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, we have no hope. We have no hope. And the scribes and the Pharisees, giant hypocrites that they are, they were really, really good people.
Mm-hmm.
These were kind of people that you want as your neighbors.
Yep. Maybe a little insufferable, but they were not going to go robbing you or something.
Yeah,
like that.
That's right. They would mow your lawn when you go on mm-hmm. vacation. Mm-hmm. They would paint their house so your property values stay up. they're always doing the right thing.
Yep.
But doing the right thing isn't enough, because we can't do it perfectly. Jesus then goes on and gives an example. You know, you think that one commandment out of the Ten Commandments, the fifth commandment, there's one you haven't broken. I haven't murdered anybody. But as you so aptly said, Pastor, Jesus sharpens the law, does not make it so broad or so narrow, I want to say, that we can work our way through a loophole.
Yep. He shuts every loophole off.
He shuts every loophole off, and he says, if you're angry with your brother, if you've insulted your brother, if you've called your brother a bad name, you have broken the fifth commandment. We sin in thought, word, and deed. Now, as Luther so cleverly does in the explanations to the commandments in Luther's Small Catechism, we have a positive aspect mm-hmm. and we have a negative aspect of each commandment. Jesus sharpens it even more. Jesus says it's not enough to not do certain things against your neighbor. You want to be perfect, you want to be righteous, you need to do mm-hmm. something. Mm-hmm. When you've got a neighbor that you've got a problem with, that you've got a conflict with, or your neighbor has sinned against you, or whatever, according to Matthew 5, beginning in verse 23, what does Jesus teach us that we must do to fulfill all righteousness with regard to our neighbor who has offended us?
Reconcile.
Not shun him?
No. Not ignore it, not put it off, or just agree to disagree, but be reconciled.
This is so difficult.
Yes. Yeah.
When we have a conflict with someone, it is so easy to talk about the details of that conflict with anyone and everyone, including Facebook, the whole World Wide Web, rather than go to that person,
yep.
the only person that can actually do anything about it, and to reconcile. Why does Jesus teach us that when we have an issue, even before we go to church, What we need to do is to reconcile. Why does Jesus teach that? And what bigger picture is Jesus alluding to with regard to this whole topic of reconciliation?
Well, because he has come to reconcile the world to God. That's what he has come to do. He is all about reconciliation. And as he has reconciled us to God, so then he wishes us to be reconciled one to another. And as we have been restored to God, reconciled to God, then we are in community as the believers, as the church, to then be, as St. Paul will say, a ministry of reconciliation is what he's come to bring. And it's reconciliation is really nothing else than forgiveness, the forgiveness of sins. And so as Christ came to forgive our sins, so then we go forth and forgive the sins of others. We are reconciled with others. That's what he's come to do, is so that we are reconciled with God and with others.
Would we say that that's what Jesus is teaching us and what we're praying for in the fifth petition
yes.
of the Lord's
yeah.
Prayer?
Yeah.
Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. We love the forgiveness of sins. We love it when God reconciles us to himself through the blood of Jesus. But then to take that reconciliation, to take that forgiveness, and to apply it to others, we want to hold others to a higher standard mm-hmm. than what God holds us to.
Yep.
And we are really mocking God and mocking the gospel when we do that. The words that so often choke in my mouth in verse 24, first be reconciled to your brother, and then come to church and offer your gift. First be reconciled to your brother. Could we say, Pastor, that God loves reconciliation?
Oh, geez, he does. Yep, that's what he's all about, is seeing us reconciled to him through his son and seeing us then reconciled to each other.
You know, we've talked other places in scripture where there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. And I'm going to apply that here. There is more joy in heaven over one sinner who reconciles with another sinner.
Yep.
Through the blood of Jesus Christ than we can possibly imagine. If you want to justify yourself, that's the standard that God will hold to you, that absolute perfection. And you are not going to get out of hell until you have achieved absolute 100% perfect sanctification, perfection. And it's not possible. It can't be done. Pastor, there are sometimes people who would say, God wouldn't tell us to do it if it wasn't possible. How would you respond, you know, when God says, be perfect as I, the Lord your God, am perfect, or hear your righteousness exceeding that of the scribes and Pharisees? How would you ascribe to the person who sincerely thinks mm-hmm. that these commands of God are achievable?
Yeah, well, these are given as the standard. This is the standard of your own righteousness, is to perfectly reconcile with your brother, to perfectly avoid any means, any way of violating the fifth commandment and all the other commandments. But when we see this in light of the gospel, the only way it is quote-unquote achievable is by us not doing anything, by in fact Jesus doing it all for us and putting his righteousness up over us, covering us. So does God give us commands that we cannot achieve? Well, in our sin, yes, his law is perfect, and we were perfect, but now we are not. It's not a fault in God's law, it's a fault in us. And the only one who could fulfill that perfectly did it on our behalf. And now that righteousness, which exceeds every righteousness of anyone else, is then given to us as a gift.
The law of God is good and wise. The law of God is perfect and holy. Mm-hmm. The law of God drives us to our knees because the law shows us our sin. The Old Testament reading for this sixth Sunday after Trinity is the law,
yes.
The Ten Commandments. And in case you might be thinking, I don't know. These guys seem to be stretching it a little bit here. Maybe I'm a little better than they think I am, or maybe you think you're a little better than you are. Well, let's hear what God's holy standard is. The Ten Commandments are given completely in two places in Scripture, Deuteronomy 5 and Exodus 20. Here we're going to hear from Exodus 20, verses 1 to 17. Pastor, you want to share those words, please?
And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's.
That was Exodus 20, 1 through 17. The reading of the Holy Law, the Ten Commandments, the Ten Words, the Ten Dabar. Jesus says, do this and you will live. Mm-hmm. Do it perfectly and you will live. If you want to be righteous in the sight of God on your own, here's how. Mm-hmm. Follow these words, follow this law, follow it completely. But if you fall short, if you fall short in even one tiny spot, it's the same as if you've broken all of the law. Many of us have banged our heads against the wall, trying to achieve some sort of perfection or some sort of goodness in the sight of God, and we have failed, and we have failed miserably. We can be driven to the depths of despair and hopelessness. On the other ditch, we can turn into Pharisees and scribes and say, well, at least I'm better than him, or I'm better than her. Or God's intended use, the second use of the law, is to show us our sin and to show us our need for a Savior. We're going to look at that need for a Savior and that need fulfilled when we come back and look at our epistle reading in just a moment. This is Proclaiming the One. We'll be right back. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. Pastor Clint Poppy, Pastor Christopher Morundi. We're taking a look at the readings for the sixth Sunday after Trinity. We've looked at our introit, setting the stage, Psalm 28, a portion of it, where God is our strength, and that's nothing that we need to be ashamed of or embarrassed by. When we realize that we can't handle it on our own, we cling to the one who is strong for us. Jesus teaches us that if we want to self-justify, self-medicate, self-righteousness ourselves, we're going to be disappointed. We're always going to fall short. He sets the stage and he sets the standard at perfection, and he does not grade on a curve. He teaches us many things in that gospel reading that we had from Matthew chapter 5, a portion of the Sermon on the Mount. The bottom line is he's given us his holy law. If you want to save yourself, then follow it and follow it completely. We can be saved by what we do, which is a righteousness by the law, or we can be saved by what we believe. That is the gospel. That is the righteousness that Christ provides. Now we know what Christ has done. He lived a perfect life. He fulfilled the law, the Ten Commandments, every jot and tittle of the law. He fulfilled it perfectly. He didn't have to die, but he went to the cross and died our death. He paid our penalty. He became our substitute. And when he hung on Calvary's cross, he said, "It is finished." He did not say, "It's almost done. Now you do the rest." It's done. It's finished. It's complete. It's accomplished. His stone-cold dead body was put into a grave, and 3 days later, Jesus, who was dead, is now alive, victorious over sin, death, and the grave. There are many, many questions and many, many divisions in the Christian church today, not over what I just said. Mm-hmm. No. The vast majority of Christian churches are united in what Jesus did. Perfect life, obedient death, glorious resurrection. Where the divisions come about and where the problems happen is in the simple question, how do I get, achieve, receive, appropriate what Jesus did on Good Friday and Easter? How do I get it? How does it become mine? God's word clearly answers it. And if I can't become righteous on my own, how does God make me righteous? That is the absolute logical question and the next step. Mm-hmm. And that's our epistle reading from Romans 6. Romans 6, 3 to 11. I hope and pray these are familiar words for you. If they're not, I want them to be familiar for you after today because they are profoundly important. Pastor, you want to share those words? Romans 6, beginning at verse 3.
Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin would be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin, once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus.
Where to begin? Where to begin? I want to start with a very, very basic grammatical type question with regard to the work of Jesus. It was a while back, many years ago, in fact, I heard someone came up to me and said, "Pastor, I know that Jesus died on Good Friday, and I know that he rose from the dead on Easter Sunday. What I don't understand is, when did he die again?" And I had a puzzled look. And then I thought about every other resurrection in Scripture where God raised someone from the dead, but then eventually they died again. And if someone doesn't have a firm grip on the understanding and the theology of the ascension of our Lord to the right hand of God, people would naturally think that Jesus, at some point in time, got old and died. So when we see in our epistle reading, Romans 6, verse 9, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. I think those words, maybe sometimes we take for granted. And what comfort is there, Pastor, in the fact that Jesus was dead, is resurrected from the dead and will never, ever, 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 ever die again.
That death has been completely conquered. And that if Jesus never dies again, then when we pass through death in imitation of Jesus, then we will never die again either. That all those who are in Christ will, yes, we will go through death, but it will only be a doorway into life eternal. So that death has no permanent hold on us. It did not claim Jesus again. It wasn't just some show. And even, you know, the as you mentioned, the resurrections that Jesus himself performed as he walked this earth were just temporary. They were just signs pointing to the great one where one is raised from the dead but never goes back in the grave.
So Jesus' victory over death and the grave is eternal.
Mm-hmm.
And as you said, I'm going to use your words as much as I can, that gift, that victory over the grave and death, that eternal victory is ours as we are in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, now that phrase, in Christ, in the Greek, en Christo,
mm-hmm.
that phrase is repeated, oh, I don't know, about 50 or 60 times in Scripture.
Yep.
Pastor, we don't have 50 minutes, but I can give you a minute. Help me out. When God uses that phrase, in Christ, what is he saying?
When you're in Christ, you have been put into fellowship with Christ. You are surrounded by Christ. You are Christ dwells within you, and you in Christ. I mean, it's the most incredibly intimate expression to use of our relationship with Christ. We are we have everything that is His. He has everything that is ours. And as St. Patrick's breastplate puts, Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ beneath me. We're surrounded by Christ. And so we look at the world through Christ, and the world looks at us through Christ. And God looks at us and sees that we are in Christ. We are dwelling within him, that we are partakers of his divine nature through our baptism into his name.
We've been building to a climax for our entire program, Pastor. So now we've got a few minutes left. You have just described this perfect, intimate relationship that a sinner has with a perfect, sinless God.
Mm-hmm.
This forgiveness, life, and salvation, the righteousness of Christ. We are in Christ. This before, behind, in front, on top of. We've just read Romans 6. How do I get it? How do I become in Christ?
Through a new birth, through baptism, by being incorporated into, once again, that in idea, into his death and resurrection. That brings us into unity with him. I mean, there's no unity with Christ apart from his death and resurrection. And baptism brings us into his death, his resurrection. Not just simply into the benefits of it, but literally into his death and resurrection.
So this isn't some symbolic language that
No.
Paul is using here to paint a picture. This is how God delivers the goods.
Yes.
This is how God delivers Good Friday and Easter to us. Don't you know that all of you who have been baptized into his death,
mm-hmm.
if you've been baptized into a death like his, you are certainly baptized into a resurrection like his. For all of you who are struggling with, do I have to accept Jesus? Do I have to pray Jesus into my heart? I made a decision for him once, but I'm still sinning. You know, you're struggling with all of these kind of things. My friends, be at peace.
Mm-hmm.
Open up God's word, the Bible, and read Romans 6. This is how God delivers the righteousness that Christ has earned. This is how he's delivered it to you. Simply, beautifully, in the water of holy baptism, attached to that life-giving, life-changing word of God. I think it's important to note that as God delivers the goods to us, as he delivers the deliverance, Good Friday and Easter to us, in verse 4, In order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. We've been washed, we've been cleansed, we are in Christ, we have this beautiful relationship. Walking in this newness of life, what does that mean with regard to those Ten Commandments that we read a little bit ago, Pastor, from Exodus 20?
We live in them. We live in them. They are only fulfilled in faith by the one who believes. No righteousness avails before God except for that given by Christ. And then the Christian is called upon simply to live in that new life. And that new life, the order, the shape of that new life is the Ten Commandments.
And we can be at peace and not live in fear.
No.
But in the joy of the gospel, we can live the life that God intended us to live. The Ten Commandments teach us what that life should look like. And when we fall short, as we always do, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We know where to go. We go to the baptismal font, confession and absolution. We go, we run to the gospel, the good news of the forgiveness of sins. We run to Christ's body and blood in the Holy Supper, where he forgives, renews, restores, and gives us this strength that we are so lacking. We've been looking at the readings for the sixth Sunday after Trinity. Pastor, would you like to bring our program to a close today with the collect for this Sunday?
Let us pray. Lord of all power and might, author and giver of all good things, graft into our hearts the love of your name. Increase in us true religion. Nourish us with all goodness. And of your great mercy, keep us in the same. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen. This is Pastor Clint Poppy for Pastor Christopher Morundi. Thank you for tuning in to Proclaiming the One. We'll be back again next week. Please join us, won't you?